All right. Well, it's good to have everybody. This month I'm preaching through the Psalms. Last week I went through Psalm 19, and this week I'm going to be talking about Psalm 22. Now, this is an amazing psalm, and as we go through it, you're going to see how very interesting this is in terms of when it was written and also what it predicts. It's a long one. I'm going to have all the scripture up here on the screen, read through it, and in your insert, you have it kind of divided it into sections, but you notice that it kind of trails over on almost two pages. So beginning with Psalm 22, and I did not put it up here, but there's what's called a superscription. It says, to the choir master according to the Doe of the Dawn, a Psalm of David. In other words, there was some kind of tune called the Doe of the Dawn back in David's time. Sometimes my wife and I wonder what that must have sounded like. One of David's hits. All right. my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, and my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to people yet unborn, that he has done it. That's a long psalm, but the words in there are so tremendous. You remember, this is a psalm that was written by David. And so David actually lived approximately 1,000 years before Jesus. He wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. And usually when we look at the psalm, we're going to look at it first this way, the way that we often view this particular psalm, as one that predicts Jesus' death. It does so very clearly. Now remember, at this point, David, the Romans were not even their kingdom wasn't even there at all. David was more, it was the Assyrians at that time, and after that, the Babylonians. David knew nothing of Romans. They weren't even a force in the world at all. And the chief means that they used for killing their enemies was crucifixion. They didn't do crucifixion back then. When David wrote this, he had no concept of crucifixion whatsoever. So this is even that more amazing when you take a look at this particular psalm and realize the implication. And yet it had an application at that time as well. And we'll be looking at that too. This is a psalm that's written by somebody in agony and at the point of death. And he feels like God has abandoned him. He's trying to trust in God, but God is not answering. God is silent. And so he's saying the psalm at the same time. So it has both a practical application as well as having one that regards the crucifixion of Jesus. Psalm 22, in many ways, in the Old Testament, is very comparable to Isaiah 53 in terms of the prediction of Jesus' death. Those two chapters, in particular, people often turn to as uncannily predictive of what Jesus would go through. Not uncannily, it's just God speaking through individuals to share it with us. So it's divided into a couple of parts, and we'll take a look at that. First one is prayer in the time of suffering, which is verses 1 through 21, and then praise in the time of victory, which is verses 22 through 30 through 31. So we see first he was abandoned by the Lord. You can look at your outline there. You can look at the scriptures again on your insert to see the passage from Psalm 22. And it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Look at Matthew 27, verse 46. Now, Matthew is taking this from the account of Jesus' crucifixion. We see this also. Remember, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, cover this. And we also see very similar words here in Mark. So Mark also records this. Jesus on the cross. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words from Psalm 22, the very first line from Psalm 22. Now, many people think that Jesus may have quoted the entire psalm on the cross. He may have said the whole thing that we just read. Don't know that. But it certainly, this beginning line, expresses the agony that Jesus was going through. And here he was hanging on the cross and felt like he was being abandoned by the Father. This is not the cry of a complaining servant, but it's the sob of a broken-hearted child asking, where's my Father when I need him? That's what Jesus was saying. Where is my Father when I need him? Now, God's abandonment in this sense with Jesus doesn't lie in him going away, but in being present and yet doing nothing for Jesus at this point. God did not make the world a place where he would be continually stopping people from doing wrong to one another, did he? We see that in an ongoing basis, and it's really epitomized here in the crucifixion of Jesus. Sometimes God intervenes, sometimes he does not. And the word groaning we see in Isaiah, that word in the Hebrew means the shrieking of a person in intense pain. So when Jesus was saying this on the cross, he was in agony. He was in intense pain. So we see this very clearly. And yet it goes on and he says, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel in Psalm 22. So we kind of see a contrast here. He feels like you have abandoned me, and yet you're holy, and you're always with Israel because you're enthroned on their praises. Now, sometimes I use this particular passage in worship. When we worship and we sing to God, when we do acts of worship, God is enthroned on those praises. He's here in a very special way. I believe that that's very true. When David is writing this back in Psalm 22, what he's saying is, God, you have a special covenant relationship with Israel. You have made an agreement with them. You are always around them. Why aren't you here now? That's what he's saying. You have this covenant arrangement with us. You've made us a very special people. Why are you not here now? And so you can see the agony that Jesus has gone through. Sometimes people, when they talk about this, about Jesus' death on the cross, and they describe the Father and his relationship to Jesus at this time, say, because of Jesus' sinfulness, because of the punishment that was being meted out on behalf of the sins of the world, that God actually turned around, the Father did, and turned his back on Jesus like that. I don't think so. There's a story in 2 Samuel. David himself had a son named Absalom. He also had a son named Amnon and a daughter named Tamar. And at one point, Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And Absalom found out and got so angry that he killed Amnon. So then he had to flee because he had killed his brother and fled from David. And so Absalom was kind of an outlaw and a rebel, but he came back eventually. And Absalom, if David was kind of a charismatic person, Absalom was that to the nth degree. People just loved him. He was a good-looking guy. People kind of went to him for counsel. And so at one point, he rose up against his father and threw his father out of Jerusalem. And so we have Psalms that were written during that time about what was happening. Finally, Absalom's forces were arrayed against David's, and King David's forces defeated Absalom and his army. Absalom had a lot of hair, unlike me. He had a lot of hair. Whenever he got a haircut annually, how much was it? About
12 pounds.
12 pounds of hair.
Oh my God.
That's a lot of hair. And so he apparently had not had a haircut recently, and he was on a horse, and the horse went under trees, and his hair caught in the branches. His horse went that way, and he was dangling. And so Joab came up, General Joab, and took arrows and shot him in the heart and killed him. So when David, having gone through all of this, you know, all the rebellion of Absalom, when he heard about it, David says, this is 2 Samuel 18:33, and the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. Despite the fact that it was his son was in rebellion, still it was a loss, and he was sad over Absalom's death. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Now, honestly, I think that's what the Father was doing with Jesus. I think he was saying similar words. If he could have died in Jesus' stead, he would have, but he couldn't. So even though God was not helping Jesus at this point, he hadn't turned his back on him. He was there looking in agony too. And then we move on in the psalm. He was despised by the people. And we see this in verses 6 through 11. One of the things that the Bible talks about is, or this, the that David writes in the psalm, is he says, "I am a worm and not a man." That's how the psalmist describes himself through all of this agony. And to the leaders of Israel and to the Roman officials, they placed very little value on Jesus at all and on his life. And so Jesus was very much in that position. He was like a worm, a creature of the ground, helpless, frail, unwanted at that point. Take a look at Job 25:6. "How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm." Here's Job describing man's condition. And so Jesus is picking up, David is picking up on these words. Isaiah 42:14. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Referring to the prediction that Isaiah made about Jesus' death on the cross. Isaiah predicted this 700 years before Jesus' crucifixion. You see how this applies to Jesus? And there's another application of this concept of worm. There was a crimson or scarlet worm during that time, and it says Jesus speaking in the context of crucifixion in Psalm 22:6, and I just read that to you. Look, it says worm in Hebrew is tola'ath, which is not the normal Hebrew word for worm. The usual word for worm is rimnah. Tola'ath is the name of a specific worm, that crimson or scarlet worm of the Middle East. And so that's the word that's used here. And that worm, that scarlet worm, was crushed like that. And out of it came red, out of it came a red substance, and that's how they made red dye. And this is for royal garments. They squished these worms, and the substance that came out of them, they made into that red dye. See the application of Jesus? He was crushed for our iniquities. And he bled. What?
I said, do you want to wear something with worm juice on it?
Well, it used to be, they probably didn't do this, but don't do it now, but a lot of perfume, the stuff that makes women's perfume last, is in essence whale puke.
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, okay, sorry for the image on that one. So think about that next time. All right. Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." See the description that Isaiah is also giving of Jesus on the cross. Psalm 69:9, "For zeal your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So look at these scriptures, one after another, that really talk about Jesus and what he went through. And there's one more that I didn't put up there, which I read as a call to worship, and that's Philippians 2:6-8. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Here's Jesus. And he was equal with the Father. But he didn't think equality, hanging on to his divine prerogatives, his powers, he didn't just grasp onto them. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and going down to this low point where even he was crucified on a cross. And so it goes on here. "All who see me, mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." This is from Psalm 22. So take a look at Matthew 27. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Almost word for word. Almost word for word from Psalm 22. And there's a couple of verses even before that. In verse 39 of Matthew 27, it says, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Remember in Psalm 22, it says they wagged their heads at him. Luke 23:35, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Amazing, isn't it, when you look at Psalm 22. And then he was condemned by the law, and this is in verses 12 through 20 to 21. And he talks about this. It begins with many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. So notice there are three beasts that are mentioned here in Psalm 22. We have the bulls of Bashan, we have a lion, and we have wild dogs. All of those represent the enemies that were surrounding him. Now, Bashan, excuse me, was a very fertile area that was east of the Sea of Galilee. Actually, today, the area of Bashan that he's talking about is Golan Heights. That's what that is. If you're familiar with Middle East topography, Golan Heights. So they had these bulls in Bashan, and they were huge. Many of them from their foot up to their shoulder stood 6 feet tall, Texas Longhorns. That's what they were like. So these were wild and ravishing kinds of bulls that were out there, and they were there to kill, surrounding him and killing. The lion that he mentions here in Scripture was probably a symbol of Rome, because one of the symbols of Rome was on their shields and on their flags, a lion. See, even back then, David is predicting that there will be a power, although he doesn't know who it will be, and that power would be Rome. The dogs that are mentioned here were ravaging, savage, wild dogs that lived in garbage dumps and traveled in packs looking for victims. They're not the cute little animals that you see, you know, you want to pet them and that kind of thing. Back then, dogs were not like that at all. They were animals to be feared. They were pack animals. Well, they are today, but even so, they traveled that way. And then it said the people involved in arresting and condemning Jesus were like beasts attacking their creator. You see the imagery here that David is using? And then he goes on. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:20. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Sometimes that passage is talked about people when they die. So whenever the Bible talks about dust, and David is saying, you lay me in dust, he's talking about death. This is what it's talking about, death. John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing all was finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. So you notice it says, my heart is like wax, is melted within me, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to my jaws. Jesus was thirsty. When he was on the cross, he experienced excessive perspiration out there in the sun, and because of the agony of the cross. So all of his strength was used up, just like Psalm 22 predicts. During the crucifixion, all of a person's bones slip out of joint. Now, not everyone that they crucified did they put the nails in their hands. I'm putting here because in Hebrew, the hand is the elbow up. So that's where they put the nails right here because they didn't break any bones. And in his feet. Sometimes they just lashed them to a cross. And if you look at some of the crosses, there by their foot is a little platform that comes out like this. And when they're on the cross, they can push up on that platform because as they hang like this, they can't breathe. Their diaphragm collapses, they can't breathe, so they have to push up. So that's why when they were, when it talks about Jesus' crucifixion, it says about the third hour, they were going around, the ninth hour, they were going around and looking at all the people hung on the cross, and they were going to break their legs. Why break their legs? That certainly speed up crucifixion because you could no longer push up. They didn't break Jesus' legs. None of his bones were broken. Why? Because he had already died. And so when you're hanging there, all of your bones go out of joint, just like David said in Psalm 22. And then we have, he says, my heart melted like wax. It's probably an indication of a ruptured heart. In John 19:34, it says, as when Jesus was still hanging on the cross after he had died, it says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Why blood and water? Because his heart probably ruptured and the pericardial sac was broken and surrounding the heart would be fluid that looked like water. So that's what was coming out of his side. So you see how all of this is really predictive of everything that Jesus went through. And he goes on in verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Take a look at these scriptures. Mark 6:15-24. They nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. The soldiers divided his clothing among themselves by rolling dice to see who would win them. Mark 27:35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And we see the wild dogs that were surrounding him. There's another passage in John 19:23-24. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, this is John, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Who was he? What was the scripture he was quoting? Psalm 22. Psalm 22. But you, O God, it goes on in verse 19, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So you notice here when he's talking about that, he's referring again to the wild oxen. He's referring to the dogs. He's referring to the lion one more time in these passages. The sword here probably refers to the authority of the government, the Roman government. You delivered me from the sword. And then he talks about in this passage, my translation says, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. My precious life in King James Version is translated, my darling. That was one of the phrases in the last song we sang. My darling. That's where it comes from. It means my only one, my only child. The lion, of course, represents Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, it says, Satan goes around like a roaring lion seeking to devour who he can. He's like a roaring lion. And back in those days, it talks about wild oxen. And there was a particular type of ox that they had back there. It's called the Uruk. And it was a wild, large beast. It was wild. It was like these Texas longhorns. And what they would do to a person who they wanted to execute, to torture and execute, is that they would take that person and impale them on the horns of those oxes and then let the ox run around in the desert. Pretty vicious death. Think about Jesus and the vicious death that he had as well. So we see how all of those things are predictive. And yet the psalm kind of turns what it says here into something a lot more hopeful and a lot more positive. And we see praise in the time of victory, verses 22 through 31, particularly in the great assembly. Let me read these verses to you. You can look at them again in your handout. This is verse 22. I would tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you, for you fear the Lord. Praise him, all you offspring of Jacob. Glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard him when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Look at these passages. First of all, from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, referring to Jesus, of course, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 through 12. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned him with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Where's that quotation from? I just read it in Psalm 22. You see the application to Jesus? Jesus conquered death. There's hope. And that's what this is talking about, because of what God would do. And then he talks about the glorious kingdom of God in verses 26 through 29. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship, because before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive, Jesus. But he went down to the dust only to be raised by the Lord. Now, often in the Old Testament, when it talks about the kingdom of God, it ties it in with celebration, eating a great feast. That's what I just read. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. That's what it says here in Psalm. Let me read a portion of Isaiah 25 to you. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all the peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, and of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Heard that before? Revelation chapter 21. and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. Notice the concept of feast and joy on the mountain of the Lord when his kingdom is established. So that's what David is referring to here, the allusion. Now, even today, when Orthodox Jews have a service, they end it with by quoting Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and on that day the Lord will be one and his name one. We look forward to that time when Jesus will come and make that true. So, and then the last few verses here, the generation to come, verses 30 and 31. And these say in Psalm 22, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord in the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Look at Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. The Lord crushed him, but what happened to Jesus? Because of the Father, rather raised him from the dead, he saw his offspring. He saw those who believe in Jesus were adopted into his family, namely you and I, and his days were prolonged. Death did not hold him in the grave. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in the hands of Jesus. We find in 2 Timothy 2:1 through 2, Paul's admonition to us, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's what he has entrusted to us as believers and his church, that we take this message, but we have in Psalm 22, that we have in scriptures, and we continue to proclaim it from generation to generation until Jesus comes again. And then this one last final verse. Jesus, at the end of Psalm 22, David wraps it up and says, he has done it. Look at John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What is Jesus saying? I have done it. The sacrifice has been offered. I've done it. Now, the nice thing about this is that he gives us this kind of joy. He has accomplished this, even as David predicted in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified and resurrected. Remember, I mentioned this at the beginning. There's a very practical application of this psalm to us today. It's not just a prediction about what would happen to Jesus in the future. When David wrote it, he had no idea what he was writing. He was writing it for the people of his time, and it had an application. And, you know, sometimes we have two different approaches to facing issues in our lives, two different approaches to problems. There's a husband and a wife who are having a lot of problems in their relationship. And part of the problem was simply the way that they approached the difficulties that they had. The husband, his approach would be, look the other way. I'm not going to acknowledge the problem, because if I actually acknowledge that I have a problem, somehow that means that God doesn't really care about me, or maybe there isn't a God, because he's supposed to prevent me from problems, and so I won't acknowledge it. And then on the other hand, there was the wife. When she looked at challenges in their marriage, it kind of filled the whole area, filled the whole horizon. couldn't see around it. It was so big that she couldn't see anything positive whatsoever. So she lost confidence in the Lord as well. And so we see that. Sometimes people react one way or another. We have issues in our lives, we ignore it, or they become so all-consuming we can't really connect with God or trust in Him at all. But when you look at Psalm 22 and you look at the phrases that David is using here, he actually is refuses to take either of those alternatives. Psalm 22 forces us to look at two sets of facts. It invites people to look directly in the face of adversity that's happened to them, but also to pay and stay attentive to the facts about God that they already know. It moves between, why have you abandoned me, the first words from Psalm 22, and you're enthroned as the Holy One. Notice the contrast here? You abandoned me, and yet David at the same time says, as you're enthroned here as the Holy One, you've not really abandoned me completely. Between, I am a worm and not a person, David writes, and you are the one who enabled me to break out of the womb. I'm a worm on one hand, and yet I can see that you anointed my life in a special way from the very time I was born. Can hold both of those facts together. Between, you have put me into death's dirt, which David talks about, and my strength come quickly as my help. I feel like you've abandoned me and I'm about to die and you don't care, and yet I'm still going to reach out to you because you can and will come to help me. And so it's helping us to think not only about the future but about the present, and then to realize that God is always there. Even when we feel like he's abandoned us, just like David wrote in Psalm 22, yet on the other hand, he's always there. And he'll never fail us. Let's pray.